Thank you, Lord, for your holy scripture. Pray that in the presence of your spirit this morning, our hearts will sing as we are in tune with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please open your Bibles again to 1744, I think it was. We're going to look at one verse. This is a one-verse sermon. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let's focus in on verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. Let's go to the end of the verse first. Right down here at the end of the verse. Do you see where it says, "For God loves a cheerful giver"? Now, I have studied the Greek language now for over 40 years. I just loved it. I read it every day. I just love it. So let me give you what I dig out of the grammar. First thing I see here, God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek New Testament put it in backwards. A cheerful giver loves God. Now, why would they do that? Because they didn't have exclamation points. They didn't even use capital letters most of the time. In fact, the earliest the Bible was written in, there weren't any spaces between the words. They were all run together. When they wanted to give emphasis, they wrote it backwards. It's like black bold type. It's like the voice is raised and it should be shouted. Pay attention to this right here. God loves a cheerful giver in English. Now, that's in English, but the word cheerful in Greek is a little bit different. The word is, in English, hilarious. The Greek word is hilaros. We had Neander here, Neo-Andros, new man this morning. Well, we have hilarious in English, but hilaros in Greek. The girl's name, Hillary, means hilarious. Do you think that means noisy, boisterous merriment? Yes. But they don't mean that here. That's what had come to us in English. They meant bright and shining. Bright and shining. When they put gold in the furnace to process it and to burn away all the impurities, they used this word. It was bright and shining. The people back then meant that a glowing countenance came to pass because the person's heart was in tune with what was happening. In fact, in the Psalm 104, verse 15, I'll just read it to you. That was written about 250 years to 200 years before Christ. I'm talking about the Greek version of the Psalms. Jesus used the Greek version of the Old Testament as well as the Hebrew. We know because he quoted directly from it at times, as did Paul and Peter. From the Greek version of the Old Testament, Psalms 104:15, "For man, God brings forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart, bread that sustains his heart, and olive oil to make his face shine." Sometimes we look at that in English, we say, olive oil to make the face shine. Oh, they rubbed oil on the face and made it shiny. I wonder what they did that for. Well, they did anoint the head with oil, but olive oil to the people in that area in those days, which it still is. We're told fewer people in that whole Mediterranean area suffer less from cardiovascular disease because of their olive oil. We need to eat more olive oil. Well, they used olive oil, dipping their bread in it for a condiment, for the taste, how it changed the taste and made it just so delicious to them. So they're saying, Hebrew poetry, we have three lines here about what's going on inside the soul of the person. Food, God brought forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart, bread that sustains the heart, And olive oil, that's a flavoring, makes his face shine because it's just so good. It was yummy to them. Let me tell a personal story to illustrate this glowing idea, the cheerful giver thing. Now, I'm a woodworker. Do you know what a woodworker is? They're a special group. We have to have a shed. You know what I like about Australia? Men's sheds. Oh, love it. Woodworkers have sheds. They like to call it their sanctuary. Not a holy place, just a place where they get away from everything else, where their own stuff is. You know what's neat about it? You can look in there often. In my shed, you can find a few tools from my great-grandfather. Tools from my grandfather, many of them from my dad. And the rest are mine, which I'll leave to my sons. They have their sheds too. Recently, for my shed, I was wishing that I had more raw material. So I thought, I'm going to buy some wood. I'll buy some New Guinea rosewood. Have to buy it from Sydney or from Brisbane. So I looked into it, saw what it cost, waited, saved my money until I had it. It took a long time. I saved. But when the day came, I acquired that wood. 75 boards, 1¼ to 1½ thick, 9 inches wide, 9 feet long. Too much to bring home in one load. But I've got it all in my shed now. Because it's so moist up there in Brisbane, down here in Weewa, where I am, we have to stack it and let it get acclimatized. So there it is in my woodshed with all these sticks in between it. It's called stickering it so the air can get all the way around it. It's got to sit like that for about 2 months to get used to our weather before anything's made out of it. You know what happens when I walk into my shed every day? My eye strays right over in the corner where that wood is. I look at it. I see its beauty. I get a little closer and I can smell it. And my heart sings because I'm thinking of tables, chairs, bookshelves, whatever else I need to make out of that for my kids and grandkids and family. I just love that moment. That's what's behind this word, hilaros. God loves a cheerful giver, a heart that's completely in tune, excited, not the cost of, ooh, I had to take that out of my wallet. No. Completely in tune with what's going to happen with the giving. God loves a giver whose heart, with reference to his giving, glows deep down inside with delight. Let me talk about the context of this passage. Corinth is located, think of the Mediterranean Sea. Up above the Mediterranean Sea, starting on the left side, you have Spain. Then you have Italy. Then you have Greece. And then you run into Turkey. Those are all hanging down from above. Down underneath you have Africa, across the whole area. Over on the right side, what do we have? Israel. That's the whole Mediterranean area. Well, there's Greece hanging down, and there's northern Greece, southern Greece. Northern part of Greece is hooked to southern part of Greece, the very narrow isthmus, a narrow strip of land. When I say narrow, relatively narrow. It's as wide as it is from Weewa out to our farm, 7.5 kilometers. But that's what it is. And that whole bottom area there of Greece looks like a big leaf. In fact, they called it a leaf in those days. It's now we call it the Peloponnesus Peninsula. Now, that's isthmus at the top. That's the stem of the leaf. And then right there is where Corinth was located. They had control of who went into southern Greece. They also had control of who crossed that isthmus because it was the Gulf of Corinth right there. And they, by the way, men in ancient times put stone paving across that isthmus and they rolled the ships across there. Yeah, 7 kilometers on rollers, on logs, because it was very dangerous for them to go down around all the bottom area. Corinth was very wealthy. because of their position. They could command taxes for anybody to come through either way because of their resources. And they had a tremendous population. Think of this. How big is Narabri? Now I want you to think of there in Corinth. In ancient times, 250,000 people. Sound like a lot? They had 500,000 slaves to serve those 250,000 people. 750,000 people. And during, that's at the height. During Paul's day, the commentaries tell me 600,000 during Paul's day. They were known for their luxury, but they were also known for their dissipation. They were known for their industry. They worked. And their trade, their poetry, their art, their architecture, their philosophy, and for their production of copper. They were in great big contest with Athens, which was across the way. Now Athens, if you remember, has what they call the Acropolis, with the Parthenon up on top of it. Do you know what Acropolis means? Any of you builders, what's an acrohoist? It's a jack that holds things up high. What's an acrobat? It's a bat that's up high. Bat means to go, going high. Acrobats go up high. Acropolis, high polis, high city. Police comes from city. Politics comes from city. They had their Acropolis, but Corinth, they had theirs too. I don't know how tall the Acropolis was in Athens, but Corinth's was 1,885 feet up. And up on top of there, they had a temple. Temple to Aphrodite. That's the Roman counterpart to Aphrodite was Venus, the goddess of love. Well, they put sacred servants in that temple. That's what they called them. They were women who were prostitutes, who were to offer themselves to wealthy men. Corinth was so dissolute. To live as a Corinthian back in those days meant having wealth and being involved in immorality. You've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have a legal term in British common law called sodomy. It's a sexual deviation from Sodom. Well, they have a word which has been lost from modern use. Corinthiazomai. The azomai on the end of Corinth made a verb out of it. To Corinthiazomai meant to provide oneself to wealthy men as a prostitute. This city became the headquarters for the Caesars, the Roman Caesars and the dignitaries. Paul, on his second missionary journey, built a church there. He was there for 18 months. He had a tremendously good response. He first stopped in Athens, did not have a good response. Moved over to Corinth, had a wonderful response. He met Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers. And he was a tent maker. And what a crowd to sell their tents to. It was at this time that they started the church, that the church spread into three different homes. Aquila and Priscilla's home, a home of a person called Justus, and a home of a person called Gaius. Very large church for those days. After 18 months, he went on. And then about 3 years later, he's on his third missionary journey. And he's stopped there at Ephesus, which is right across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, from Athens and Corinth. And he's receiving messages from Titus and from Timothy. There's trouble over here. The church is divided. Well, they've divided themselves into factions. The church of Paul, the church of Peter, the church of Apollos, church of Christ. I would have gone to that one, I hope. They're divided, and there's also immorality. So Paul writes, on his third missionary journey, he writes 1 Corinthians. Well, apparently it didn't do much good. So he wrote another letter with a lot more fire in it, the commentators tell us. We have no copy of that letter. The Bible just talks about it. And they responded after that second letter. And so then he writes a third letter. 6 months after 1 Corinthians, he writes 2 Corinthians. And in that letter, they've gotten themselves, put their act back together, and are doing as they more as they should have been doing. They were back into proper fellowship. He gently reminds them in our passage today from this 2 Corinthians about some money that they had agreed upon several years earlier for some of the Lord's needy people, and that they need to be sure to collect it for when he comes. There are two main things in this verse 7 about giving that I want to point out. Number one, it tells what we are to do, what we are to do. It also tells us what we are not to do. Look at the beginning of verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. That decide means to ponder. Think of options. Consider carefully. And let it be part of who you are. Augustine, who about 300 years after this letter was written, lived in Africa, just below this area. He was one of the church fathers. He wrote regarding this, that our minds should be considered as an endless cavern. We're in a cavern here. Not endless, though. But our minds are like an endless cavern. And all of our thoughts, everything we've ever known is in niches around in this cavern. And we can look up and look at our thoughts and rehearse them. Review them. See what we thought. Do you remember the first day of school when you were in kindergarten? Didn't go to kindergarten. Okay. How about the first day of high school? Do you remember? Sure. Do you remember your grandparents who have already gone to be with the Lord? We have memories, don't we? Augustine says we can look up and look at our memories. And we can reach out to those memories and to that knowledge and to that information, pull it into ourselves, into our hearts, and help determine who we're going to be. How we're going to behave, what's right and wrong, how we're going to love the Lord. This particular Greek word that was used for decide, which means to ponder, has a preposition in the front of it. The preposition that's stuck to it is the word before. Before decide, beforehand, before the offering plate comes around, it's decided. The main word, to decide, actually means to raise up. It's like you're plucking from your heart the idea that you are going to make part of you. Lift it up from our knowledge. Pluck it. And it's put in such a tense that it means with continuous results, not just a one-off thing. But because we're doing this deciding all the time, we may need to shift the deciding. May want to give more. Or it may need to give less, depending on our circumstances. But it's a continuous activity. It's also put in what's called the middle voice. That is, it's reflexive. Every man does it for himself. No man does it for any other man. No one else tells you how much to put in the offering plate. No one else tells me. I, before the Lord, look around at my thoughts and knowledge that I have in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I decide for me. That's what this passage is telling us. Beforehand, each man should regularly give, having raised up in his heart for himself what he should give. If I were doing the modern English translation, I would have said that. Well, that's what we are to do. It goes on with what we are not to do. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. That's what we're not to do. The word not reluctantly means not from pain, both physical and mental. Physical pain would be failing to have the necessities of life, like food, shelter, being able to pay our rising electric bills, being able to pay the carbon tax, which is being announced today. We have certain things we have to take care of, don't we? We have responsibility to do that when we make our decisions as far as our gifts are concerned. There's also in this word pain, not reluctantly. is the idea of mental pain or grief from simple annoyance. Oh, don't you give it out of annoyance. Well, here comes that offering plate again. Going on with this other word that shows us what we are not to do. And that is, we do not give under compulsion. The word for compulsion is the word, same word they use for hanging somebody. A rope around the neck, choking the throat. Being choked around the neck. Now it's being used metaphorically here. The church or its administration, though, is in no way to put the hard arm on anyone. We're not being demanded to give. No authority over us is telling us to do that. The word is also used for people who make themselves do things that they shouldn't. Not even ourselves. We shouldn't say, I guess I have to. I'll just hold my breath. That's the tightened throat. And bite the bullet. Some people give just because the crowd's doing it. I'll just go along with everybody else. I want to be like everybody. I want to fit in. So I'll give. No. It's not the reason. Each of us is to give what we selected in our own hearts without pressure. I like that idea about my soul singing when I go into my wood shop and look at that pile of wood. We can make it sort of, let me compare that to the church. Like, this is a kind of a shed. It's, let's call it our worship shed. It's our sanctuary. It's a place we're set apart. It's a place for us. It's our place. We look around and see each other. Really happy to see each other. Look around and see the pews and see the walls and hear the music and see the communion tables. And I love it. I like being in here. It's our worship shed. What kind of work do we do here? Christ work. Worship shed, Christ work. God has projects. You know, I've mentioned baked tables and bookshelves and for a woodworker. God has projects. What are God's projects? Two main projects. Redemption of lost mankind and the maturing of the redeemed. That was God's main projects for Christ workers. Every time we walk in here and we see each other, we need to glance around at the tools. And we need to glance around the tools, that's us. We need to glance around at the raw material, that's us too. And have a glow in our hearts because we're in tune with God in His business. Maybe we need some more supplies. Maybe we need, you know, like woodworkers like more machines. Maybe we need a new Christ worker machine. It's my analogy. Like a pastor for evangelism. Let's remember. Right there at the last of our Bible reading this morning, at the end of chapter 9, it said, God's indescribable gift, Jesus Christ. As we consider our gifts, let's be remembering God's gift to us, and let's search our hearts. Let's ponder. Let's consider alternatives, each for ourselves, each one for himself. Find out then how we wish to be and identify and glow and sparkle in our hearts with what our church is all on about. May the Lord bless this message from His Word.